Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning continues with this subject of the greatness of our salvation. And some of the themes in verses 6 through 12, which is our text this morning, have already been introduced in the previous verses. The role of faith, for example, and its importance, and likewise, the glory that awaits us. These things are further developed in our text. And there's also the introduction of a theme that will continue throughout this entire letter. And that is the reality of trials, all different kinds of trials, sufferings that we inevitably face as Christians to one degree or another. This is a fact of Christian experience, and it's here faced honestly and compassionately. It's a fact that there is hardship in the Christian life, hardship that often causes grief, hardship that can even dampen our joy. Now that's biblical realism. The Bible doesn't teach this idea that once people become Christians, they become happy all the day or healthy and wealthy. Rather, the Bible teaches that there is tribulation in this world. But realism is not pessimism. And the trials themselves, we learn here and throughout this book, are not hindrances to our salvation. But actually, as they are understood properly, and as they are endured with faith and patience, they actually deepen and purify that joy that we have, also in anticipation of our deliverance from these trials, anticipation, expectation, and hope of the glory that is yet to come. And so as we survey something more of the greatness of our salvation, we hear God's call to rejoice in that salvation, to rejoice in its magnitude, and that despite the reality of trials, present trials. So let's hear our text as a call to rejoice in this great salvation and to see how reasonable such a joy is. We're going to consider various features of that salvation and its greatness. And the first we want to look at actually begins with the last part of our text, but I thought it would be helpful to deal with it first, because it really has to do with the foundation of our faith. It has to do with how the message of salvation actually has come to us. It was made known to these believers there in the Roman Empire by what I've called a privileged announcement. Peter speaks of those who announced the gospel to them, who came to them and reported those things concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And in their lifetime, there in this remote region of the Roman Empire, they had heard this report, this wonderful message. And Peter wants them to appreciate just how privileged they are in receiving it, in its rich content, in the magnitude of its fulfillment. This message of good news has reached them concerning the saving accomplishments of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of this message of the gospel, referred to here very briefly in a familiar way, and that is the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In a way, that's shorthand for the message of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. That's how it is summed up, for example, in Jesus' explanation of the scripture to those two travelers on the road to Emmaus following his resurrection, where he said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" The sufferings followed by the glory. And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, things that revolve around this theme. Later on to his disciples, he says, "These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The humiliation of Jesus Christ, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's the pattern of our confession of faith in the Apostles' Creed. That summarizes the gospel. The accounts of the wonderful identity of Jesus Christ have been proclaimed to them. His marvelous teaching, his wonderful miracles, his matchless life. It was reported to them. The facts were given them. The story was told, culminating in the shedding of his blood. And then his resurrection. And this report, this announcement had come to them in the clarity and in the power of new covenant fulfillment. That's how we might understand this reference to those who preached to them by the Holy Ghost sent from heaven. Think of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit equipped God's servants and witnesses to proclaim this marvelous message with conviction and simplicity, with authority and with power. And so this message had come to them by the Holy Spirit, not only in terms of his enabling of those messengers, but in terms of its effects upon them. The Holy Spirit had opened their eyes and hearts to its truth. They had received this good news of the gospel, this great salvation, which came to them in a kind of fullness and completeness that had been hidden for centuries. It's a message that was foretold by the prophets. That's what Peter says in verse 10, where he says concerning this salvation, the prophets inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Wonderful description of that message in terms of its saving mercy and effects from God. Grace. The message of the gospel is a revelation of God's marvelous grace. And they were privileged recipients of the fulfilled promises and revelations going back centuries. They learned that the seed of the woman who was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent had come, had now appeared in history, in their lifetime, that the one who is described in Psalm 22 as forsaken by God, whose hands and feet were pierced, who was surrounded by enemies, who suffered such agony, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had been crucified in a way familiar to them. He was crucified by their government. The Roman powers under Pontius Pilate had crucified the Prince of Life. And now this glorious person had risen from the dead, and he was seated at the right hand of God over all the governments of the world. The Lamb of Isaiah 53 had indeed been led to the slaughter, and he had obtained justification for many. And this Lamb of God, foretold by the prophets, was intimately known by that man who writes this letter to them, and who reminds them of the report that they had heard, a report that was rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, and now had been fulfilled in their lives. This was a salvation that was foretold by the prophets, but to impress upon them their privilege, he explains that this was a message that was searched out by the prophets. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of these things. When would this occur? What is actually involved in this mysterious message of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and so many other passages that depict the suffering servant of God? What did it all mean? Now, they testified of these things through the Spirit of Christ who was in them. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these marvelous prophecies. But the Spirit of Christ did not illuminate them themselves in order to fully understand it. These great prophets, these mouthpieces of God, themselves did not have the knowledge of what they wrote, which had now come to these unknown people in the remote edges of the Roman Empire, because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. And these things had not been accomplished yet. And so they couldn't really be understood and known for what they were until they were fulfilled. But now they were fulfilled. To them, that is the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. The prophets themselves understood that they were serving the generations to come. They were servants of the church. They were servants of those who would experience and know the profound meaning of the words that they themselves wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. What a tremendous privilege these Christians had now. The salvation, furthermore, of deep interest to angels. There's that little closing phrase at the end of verse 12 that we can kind of skip over and fail to think about. Things which angels desire to look into. These glorious beings, these powerful beings, holy and wise, these ministering servants of God. They desire to look into this wonderful story of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. If you were walking down a sidewalk in downtown Edmonton, you saw a group of people and they're all looking in the same direction, perhaps at a building or perhaps in the sky, you instinctively would look, what are they looking at? And if they're all excited and they're all talking together, you think, wow, this must be quite something. And if they all looked like they were very important people, that would really impress you. What has their attention? What are they so excited about? Well, the world has its attractions, doesn't it? The world has its spectacles. Many of things that indeed are fascinating and interesting, even on a natural level and a wholesome level. Majestic works of architecture or art. Amazing feats of physical skill. Tremendous athletic prowess. Beautiful music. Mind-boggling technology. Movies that capture the attentions of people. And the world is looking to these things. And their attention is completely occupied and possessed by these worldly attractions. But the prophets themselves, these great servants of God, they had something far more important to search into and to inquire after. But the very angels of God, who are there at the creation, who excel in wisdom and power, what are they fixated on? What interests them? Well, the very things that they proclaimed at the birth of Jesus Christ. Glory to God, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And these angels, they search into the meaning of Scripture and its fulfillment in Christ, and they look into these things, and they marvel. They say, what amazing love. What amazing love that God, our Creator, would take upon Himself the form of these weak human beings in a state of suffering, that He would submit to their mistreatment, that He would live this life in such a degraded form, the Lord of glory, and He would allow Himself to be unjustly condemned and hung upon a cross there to bleed out His life in anguish and then to rise from the dead. Glory to God. What amazing love. What awful holiness that the justice of God required this for the salvation of these people. And you see, these angels, they're not saved by this work, but they desire to look into it because they appreciate what is truly glorious and what is truly attractive and marvelous. And that is the glory of God. They're captivated by it. Ought we not to be captivated by it? You see, Peter is reminding these Christians of their tremendous privilege in hearing this report of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Salvation known by a privileged revelation. Salvation possessed through precious faith. They'd heard this report, and they believed it. They were captivated by the story. And they trusted in this Savior. They relied upon Him. They looked to Him as the true Savior. They came to Him by faith. Not literally, not physically. They couldn't do that. But they came to Him by believing His word, which was near them, in their mouths and in their hearts. And they confessed the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. And they loved Him because the revelation of Jesus Christ had captivated their hearts. And they loved the purity of His character. They loved His word. They loved the account of His wonderful works, His power and love. Even though they didn't see Him, believing they loved him. Faith is contrasted with sight in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. And yet it's clear even from this effect, this effect of faith, that faith is not simply some kind of a mental thing, some kind of agreement with the proper doctrine that I've been taught. It is that. It involves our minds and our understandings and our assent, our agreement. But it's a powerful thing that makes unseen things real to our hearts. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is a wonderful power of God at work. We read in verse 5 that believers are kept by the power of God through faith. The God who gave them faith, who gives faith, preserves it by his power, through his word and by his spirit. To you who believe, Peter will say in the next chapter, he is precious. For to believe in Jesus Christ is to know him and to rely upon him, to trust in him. Our faith is God's work. It's his gift. But even furthermore, God works on our faith. God proves the genuineness of faith, and he purifies by faith. And here we look at Peter's introduction of this matter of trials and hardships. God purifies faith by trials. And Peter compares trials to the testing of gold. Gold which is put into a furnace of fire. Not to destroy it, but to refine it. To burn away its impurities. And to bring out and to demonstrate, to show its true quality. That's a pretty powerful imagery that Peter's going to use again in describing sufferings in terms of fire. We have an Old Testament account of these three children of God who actually were put into the fire, literally, in Babylon, because they refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's image. And he threatened them, and then he carried out his threat and put them into this fiery furnace, so hot that the people that threw them in themselves were burned. But then, to the astonishment of the king, he saw them walking, and he counted four, and one had the appearance of the Son of God. Christ was with them in the fire in his pre-incarnate manifestation. And they came out, they were brought out, and they didn't even have the smell of smoke upon them. And we're impressed with their bold testimony before the king. They believed that God could preserve them from the fire, but even if he wouldn't, they were not going to bow to this false God. And you can be sure that this strong faith, evident already when they entered the fire, was greatly strengthened and purified. And they rejoiced in God's grace, even in this very trying circumstance. Think of Job, who was tried as by fire, and who emerged from this trial with a more profound knowledge of God, a deeper sense of himself, but a more profound knowledge of God. Trials, temptations of all different kinds, they are not accidents. They're necessary. Notice that very language. He says that the You rejoice now, though now for a little while, if need be, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Well, what is that necessity? Well, just circumstances develop, things happen. Sometimes you can't avoid hardship. No, it's a divine necessity. It's a providential necessity of God's purpose. Think of your trials that way. They're necessary. God considered them so. He appointed them. And he did so with a good purpose. His purpose is to test and to try faith in order to bring out its quality and to refine it and to purify it. This faith leads to a certain glorious outcome, to the praise, honor, and glory, ultimately of God's work, right? Faith itself appears in this light, but only as God's work. Israel was commissioned to be God's special treasure. And he says that by keeping his commandments, by following him, they would be for a name and for praise and for honor in the sight of the nations. And of course, that glory would redound to God. That's always the way it is. Who are these? We have the inquiry in Revelation chapter 7. This great multitude before the throne. Well, they are those who came out of great tribulation. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they're white, and they're before God praising him. They're in honor, but the honor is God's. Paul speaks of that in Thessalonians concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, the glory of Jesus Christ is going to appear in the complete salvation of his church. And that's the goal of these trials. And this precious faith that God tests and purifies also will lead to a certain and glorious outcome. Receiving the end, that is the outcome, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls, he says in verse 9. The utmost goal, freedom from present trials that we experience in the body. The reference to the soul doesn't mean that simply our souls are going to be saved and the Bible has no concern for our bodies. No, we know that our bodies likewise will be raised up and saved. But this reference to our persons, especially, reflects a contrast between sufferings in this present life, which are temporary, and eternal salvation. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, the souls of believers, their true lives will be saved eternally, receiving that outcome of our faith, a genuine faith, a faith that is fixed upon Jesus Christ, a tried faith, a tested faith, which is then kept by the power of God, will give way to sight, a certain salvation to come. What a contrast, isn't there, between the life of a Christian and the lives of those who are outside of Christ. Lives that begin with such hope and expectation. The past seems short and the future seems long, stretching out before them with all its appeal and interest. And as the years go by, life shortens. The past appears long. Actually, it's gone past so quickly. And yet there's so little left in the future. That's the outcome of unbelief. But for a Christian, whatever there is in the past doesn't compare to an eternal future that stretches before us. An eternal salvation in Christ. A salvation yet to be revealed, we learn, in its fullness. In verse 13, it's not part of our text, but it picks up on something that is referred to in our text, where it says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's a future revelation. That's what we hear in verse 7 as well. Our faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that refer to? That refers to that great day that is yet to come, when Christ will appear in his glory. You see that salvation has a past, present, and a future dimension to it. We are saved in the past through the work of Christ. Or we might even say even in the application of that work and bringing us to the knowledge of salvation. And we are being saved by the power of God. We're being kept and preserved. And we will be saved. There is a salvation that is yet future. It's going to be brought to us in God's grace. When? At the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. John, in his first epistle, says, "Now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Salvation is an ongoing work also. It includes the process of sanctification, and it won't be complete until Jesus returns again. And that ought to be of great comfort to us, because we live in the awareness of the incompleteness of our salvation. Our sanctification is never what it ought to be and what we wish it were. And that's the way it will be throughout this life. But living with that Christian perspective looks forward to God's culminating work and the deliverance from all our sin and unbelief and trials. So the incompleteness of our salvation ought not to be a discouragement to us. That's the way it is. That's the way it will remain until Jesus is revealed. But notice again that salvation to come coincides with the revelation of Christ. That's always the way it is. The theme of the prophets until he came was what? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Jesus took those two travelers all the way through scriptures and proclaimed to them all those things that pertain to him. And then, of course, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and his accomplishment of salvation. And then the preaching of Jesus Christ, who lived and who died and who rose again, That's the theme of apostolic preaching. Our sanctification takes place as we look to Jesus Christ. And our glorification will take place when he appears. So justifying faith and sanctification and glorification, they all take place in the same way. It's through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Peter will conclude his second letter by saying, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They go together. They're inseparable. It's by beholding him as in a mirror that we are changed into his image from glory to glory by the work of the Holy Spirit. So the author to the Hebrews defines the life of faith, this Christian race that we are in terms of looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. By looking unto him in faith, fixing our spiritual eyes upon him, then salvation will be complete. But in the meantime, finally, we learn that the greatness of salvation is such that it yields profound joy. There are two references to joy in our text. They're important. And what's interesting about them is that they both assume that joy is normal for the Christian life. They assume that to be a Christian means to have joy. In this salvation that Peter had referred to, he says, you greatly rejoice. He assumes that that's the case. Though now, if necessary, you're grieved through various trials. That joy isn't perfect. And then again, with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is unseen and yet known through faith, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This language seems to be so extravagant that some commentators have made a kind of theological conclusion that it must refer to the glory to come, because it's just so great that it doesn't really match Christian experience in this life. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, we can't expect to know much of that here, but when the Lord returns, well, then we'll enter that. And yes, that's true in the sense that the fullness of joy yet awaits us. But it appears that Peter is describing the kind of joy that is experienced even now in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that it's constant, without variation, but haven't you had such tastes of overwhelming joy that you can't even put into words? Have you ever been gripped with the wonder of your own salvation, that you rejoiced in a profound way in your heart before God? That ought to be normal. Sometimes it's related to trials. You even have seen, perhaps experienced, examples of people being delivered from some great physical threat. They thought their life was over. They faced this tremendous danger, and then they escaped. Or they survived. It's like a new lease on life. A sense of exhilaration and wonder. I'm alive. I made it. There's something to that sometimes in the Christian life too. Passing through some trials that you thought would make your life miserable to the end of your days. And then the Lord comes and gives some deliverance, some help. And you rejoice in his goodness. We sang from Psalm 126 that described Israel's release from captivity. And it says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. The Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Beautiful description of ultimately the joy that awaits us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Clearly a reference to that eternal joy that we will enter in fullness. But in the meantime, this great salvation yields profound joy to us, despite trials, not without variation, ups and downs, but genuinely and truly, especially if we're focused and fixated on the right object, right? If people think they have something that is great and exhilarating and thrilling, by focusing their attention upon it, they find a kind of joy. Well, there is nothing more exhilarating and more worthy of our attention and focus than this great salvation in Jesus Christ. And as we focus our minds and hearts upon it, as believers, I don't expect unbelievers to understand this.
but as believers and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, who takes the things of Christ and makes them known to us. We know what it's like to feel joy in hearing a sermon about Jesus. We know what it's like to read a good book, and sometimes we just have to laugh and say, oh, so rich, so marvelous, so glorious, full of glory. The sense of God's glory revealed in this salvation. Certainly the greatness of salvation exhorts us to joy. Maybe the description of these things as normal serves as kind of a prod to us. It says, you know, I don't experience that as I ought to, and perhaps it's somewhat my fault, and I need to focus my mind and heart upon those things that truly minister to godly joy, to glorify Him. It exhorts us to joy in the present grace that we're given and anticipation of the certain fullness that is yet to come. Whatever our present hardships may be, these trials are for a little while. You notice that too in our text. It said, though now, if need be, for a little while, in comparison to eternity, the present sufferings are but for a moment, for a little while. In the meantime, the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ's life is still ours. Suffering, then glory, and that will then characterize our pilgrimage too. Yes, there will be joy, but there will be suffering. And ultimate glory will follow. Even as we have fellowship with Christ, we're united to Him. And that union also means union with Him in His weakness. Union with Him in His suffering. Not a kind of suffering that atones for sin, but a suffering that serves to purify faith and serves for a witness to God's grace. And ultimately, we expect that the glory will follow, just as it followed the sufferings of our head, to whom we are united. Sufferings and glory. And that's the pattern also that we understand that pertains to the greatness of our salvation that enables us to endure trials with certain hope and expectation of a great salvation that is yet to be revealed in its fullness. Amen.